midst of that, the challenge then is not so much, what does God want me to do, but rather, am I willing to do what He has already revealed? And so we have spent the majority, the bulk of our time, really just examining some of the very clear commandments in Scripture that talk about God's will for the life of a believer. But we're going to take these last two messages and then focus on this idea of, okay, what about, though, those times where we don't know what God's will is, where it is gray, it is hazy, where there is some fog, as it were, and we're not certain what direction to go. What do we do then? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to consider the concept that many times we embrace, and that is laying out a fleece or something along those lines. We're going to consider that concept and think through it from God's Word. And then next week we will look to provide some more positive or practical instructions on how do we determine God's will, or how do we deal with God's will when the decision isn't certain? How do we make certain that we are following God's will? So that's the plan that we have both for today and then next week. And you've probably all been there. You've had a large decision to make. You're not certain about what God's will really is. And we ask the question, how do you go about making that decision? What do you do? How do you know what He wants you to do? And probably you have, at some point in your life, put out some sort of fleece, right? Some sort of, Lord, if you want me to do this, then allow this to happen. Or if you want me to go over this way, then allow this to happen. And you have probably laid out some sort, you had some sort of communication with Him about how He wants you to respond to a given situation. That likely that has been something that has happened in your life. And a lot of times that's focused on Judges 6, about Gideon. And him laying out his fleece. And we can ask the question, is that legitimate? Should that be how we make our decisions? In other words, if there's no clear direction from God, should I come to Him and say, Lord, if this happens, then I'll go this direction. You know, where do we draw the line there? How do we know what this is? Is it, you know, if the next three stoplights are green, then you want me to go to, you know, college A, or let's make it more impractical, right? If the next three stoplights are green, then you want me to marry this woman. And if they're red, you want me to marry this woman, right? You say, I would never make a decision like that. Oh, really? So at what point then do you say, okay, well, then it's buying a house, right? Because that's not as big a deal. Or so then what about buying a car? Or what about my next job? And what do I determine, right? What do I pick? Is it the stoplight, or is it, you know, I'm actually going to do what Gideon does, and I'm going to go find a lamb, and I'm going to fleece it, and I'm going to take that fleece and see if God will make it clear one way or another. How do we go about making those decisions? So I type this in, right, on Google, because Google knows everything. Just to say, hey, let's come up with an example of somebody. And so, lo and behold, there it was, right? I'm not going to tell you the site. You can ask me afterwards. But here's Sarah Burton. Sarah Burton is a nurse and a public school teacher. I pulled this off the web on Friday, right? Respectable site I can share with you if you wish. And she writes this: how many times have we put out a fleece for God to give us direction? Gideon was a plain farm boy from the country. He had no formal training in leading armies, yet he was faithful. God had told Gideon to go fight the Midianites, and he wanted to be sure of his calling. As you read Judges 6, you'll find the entire story. Gideon was such a humble man, and as he went to God, he respectfully asked him to give him a sign to be sure. Several years ago, she writes, I had the worst year ever teaching school. I had fought the wiles of the devil long enough. I had reacted badly, not once, but several times throughout that year. And during the first semester, I had some bad-to-the-bone children. Ninth graders should be put into a barrel and fed through a hole until they reach at least 11th grade. Sounds like Mark Twain, right? As I corrected one guy, he said to me, aw, baby, don't get so upset with me. She said, I replied, my husband does not even call me baby. You will address me as Mrs. Burton. Oh, I was mad. Later in second semester, I had to teach a biology class of 10th graders who already knew more than I ever cared to know about biology. I don't think more than one student ever read an assignment all term. The class was held in the main building, a long hike from my main classroom, and I had to be in that classroom before they all arrived, or it would have been utter confusion. I had 28 wild teenagers to control, tricked into learning and polished into fine young people. Teachers are supposed to do that, aren't they? By the end of the term, I packed up my things so that I could move out during the summer. I was never going to be a teacher again. I went with my family to the beach to make them as miserable as I was. While sitting on the balcony one morning, reading my Bible at the place where we were staying, I made a deal with God. I was not haughty, just heartbroken and desperate. I told him that if I were to continue teaching school, he would have to convince me that he had called me to be a teacher, because right then I could not do it anymore. I put out my pleas. I needed two students to write me a note thanking me for helping them. Now, I live in a small town, and I frequently meet former and current students. That didn't count. They had to be letters written and sent to me. That prayer was on a Saturday, and I had to have the letters by Wednesday of the next week. On Monday, I received a note from Amy. She had frequently left sweet notes on my desk all year. I loved her so much, and I appreciated her note. The next day, I received a note from Yolanda thanking me for recommending her for a job. She was a quiet student, always doing her work and rarely saying anything to me. God was so kind to this broken reed of a servant. He sent me not only one letter from Amy, but also a second one from Yolanda. So I cheerfully thanked him for his graciousness to me and decided not to leave my place of service. Since then, I've never sunk to that depth of discouragement. God has put me here, and when he changes his mind, he will notify me, just as he did Gideon. He delights in guiding his children. That's touching, isn't it? Your heart goes out for poor Sarah Burton. As you just think about the struggles that she had, and I really, you know, what I love about that is just the way she's able to lay out her heart and say, I needed God to help me to think through my current situation. But before you get into that situation, let's ask that question, is that a legitimate way of determining God's will? In other words, should we do that? And isn't that what Gideon did? Isn't that how Gideon responded to it? So isn't there a biblical precedent of how this happened? And the reason that I'm doing this is not because I just want to take a shot at Gideon, or not because I want to try to attack a sacred cow, but rather because on some level this is how we approach decisions, or it can be how we approach decisions that we are unsure of what God wants us to do. That on some level, even if you wouldn't put it in the same terminology, even if you wouldn't even share it with others that you're doing it, that on some level we all have to wrestle with that question, how do I decide what to do when I'm not positive exactly of God's will, of what he wants me to do? So let's turn to Judges chapter 6. And let's look at this passage. Now, this is preaching a narrative. And so it stands to reason when you preach a narrative that the first thing you need to do is what? Read the story. Which means what? It means there's going to be a fair amount of reading here. And so I want you to follow along with me. There was really more than what we could put up on the screen. This is one of those instances where we have, where we live up to that desire to have public reading of Scripture. Okay, this is going to fit that quota right here. We're going to read Judges chapter 6 and Judges chapter 7. Okay, and hang in there with me. It's okay. I know that that's going to be a significant amount of time as we read it, but I just want you to read the story. Hear the story. We have to understand the story before we can make application or draw principles from the story. So Judges chapter 6, verse number 1, you will find that if you read along with me, not audibly, that'll be confusing and distracting, but if you read along with me, that the story will stick more in your head. Judges chapter 6, verse number 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till they come into Gaza. And they left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents. And they came as grasshoppers for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all them that oppressed you, and drave them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our father told us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not thence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went, and he made ready a kid, a young goat, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, and the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. And unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto Yahweh thy Elohim upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place. And take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou cut down. And then Gideon took 10 men of the servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, the grove was cut down that was beside it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while he's yet in the morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbabel, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. He sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and if it be dry upon all the earth beside, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early in the morning, and he thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into the hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with me, the same shall go. And of whomsoever I shall say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thy hand. Let all the other people go, every man into his own place. So the people took victuals in their hand and trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent. And he retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I delivered it unto thy hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward, thy hand shall be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Purah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host, and the Midianites, and the Amalekites, and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number, as the sand of the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For unto his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow you the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets, and they brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place around the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth-shittah in Zerath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. And then I want to read as well, Judges 8:10. Says, now Zebah and Zemulah were in Karkah, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. So what a powerful passage, right? What a great story. And many times what we do with narratives like this is we center in upon a truth that the story is really not about, and we pull that out and we let that be what the story is about. And I think if we just pull back and ask the questions that we even have in our bulletin, that we will work our way through the story and understand it more perfectly. What can we learn about the will of God from this passage? Is the use of a fleece a legitimate way to discover the will of God? Let's start out by asking this first question. Does the passage command us to use a fleece? You know, the first thing that we find from this passage is that it is a narrative, not an epistle. You say, why is that important? Well, the point is not just that, you know, it's a story and not a letter, but rather how we interpret it. If we take a look at the narrative of Gideon as a whole, we find all kinds of things that we might say are not applicable today, that we would not do today. And this points out some of the story aspect of it. You know, when we approach Scripture, we have to understand how it's written, the genre in which it's contained. And what we can't do is go to a story and say, because this is in the Word of God, then everything that it says should be applied to my life. In other words, stories are descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. And so they don't always tell us this is how to do it. They describe what is done, and then we use the rest of Scripture to inform whether they did it the right way. In fact, we stopped right before Gideon and his 300 men arrived at one of the towns of Israel, and they asked for food because they were weary. And the townsfolk said, we're not going to give you food, because it's one thing to be chasing an enemy. It's another thing to win over the enemy. And we're afraid that enemy is going to come back and crush us if we give you food. And Gideon said, after I kill my enemy, I will come back and kill you. And he did. Now, I think we should do that. After all, it's in Scripture. Say, well, we don't, Pastor, we don't do that now. we kind of stopped killing people. Right. This is a story. And I'm not saying story in the sense that it's fanciful or story in the sense that it's imaginary, but this is a story about how God dealt with a nation and how that nation dealt with other nations that were around it. And that's different than what He has called us to today in the church. That what God has given us a mandate to is not establish a nation, which of course would mean dispossessing people of things. What He has called us for in the church is to preach the gospel. And that's a radically different command, right? And so our purposes are different. And we understand that on some level, right? We don't approach it differently. But yet we forget that principle when it comes to other elements of the story. Just because it's part of the narrative does not mean that it is a command to do it. So if somebody says to you, Gideon used a fleece, God wants me to use a fleece, it's appropriate to say, wait a second, why did Gideon use the fleece? Because just the fact that he uses the fleece does not mean that it's a command for us to use it. So that brings up our second question. Why did Gideon put out a fleece? Let's think about this. I think Scripture, I think the story gives us all that we need to know to figure this out. Let's consider, first of all, the larger context. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered him into the hand of Midian 7 years. So what has been going on? God allowed the Midianites to oppress Israel because of why? Because they're unwilling to worship and obey Him. This is what God had promised Israel. Remember when they entered the land, they had to pass between the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. And as they passed between them, on the one hand, they had all of the people, the Levites in particular, telling them the blessings. If you obey God, here's the blessings. And they would reel off these blessings. And on the other mountain, as all of the nation of Israel passed between the mountains, they would reel off the cursings. If you disobey God, here is how He will curse you. I mean, it would have been a tremendous, tremendous object lesson, right? And those obedience blessings and disobedience cursings would have been ringing in their ears. This is the fruit of that. They were disobedient. And so God said, I'm going to give you over to the Midianites. That's what's happening. Look at verse 2. What did that look like? The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. So much so that what? That they would go and hide in the caves, in the mountains, when all of the children of the east came. In fact, look at verse 6. It says, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. You know what that, the literal rendering, I like the literal rendering of that. It literally means become small. That they were so oppressive that Israel tried to tighten themselves up into a little ball. Because they were just being hammered by the Midianites and the Amorites, the Amalekites, the children of the east, as they came across over west and over Jordan and attacked Israel. In fact, isn't this what the prophet is about? Did you catch that in verse 7 of chapter 6 where he talked about the prophet? Look there at verse 7. It says, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. And if you know, if you remember how Judges works, that this is a pattern of Judges, isn't it? How the people refused to obey God. He sent an oppressor. They cried unto him. He sent a deliverer. The deliverer delivered them. And then they went back to disobedience. And he brought another oppressor. And we have this circle that happens in the book of Judges. That's what's occurring. But God sends them a prophet. And what does the prophet say? The prophet says that even though God brought you out of Egypt and brought you from that oppression, and gave you the land, he says, when you entered into the land, what should you have done? Verse 10, he said, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. The larger context of this is that they had made a choice to disobey God and turn from him. So Yahweh sent a prophet to point out that the problem was not the Midianites, it was their lack of faith. It was the fact that they trusted in the gods of the Amorites, not in Yahweh himself. And so God determines to go a step further. They're not listening to the prophet. And he says, I'm going to raise up someone to lead the nation of Israel back to me, says God. Right? So we have the larger context that sets the stage. Then we have the growing conflict in the sense of the story. This is the escalation that is starting to happen as we're driven towards decisions. And we're really given a lot of insight into the psyche of Gideon, almost more than any other judge in the book of Judges. Notice a couple of things with me. Look at verse number 11. It says, there came an angel of the Lord, sat under the oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joaz the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. His father was an Abiezrite. He was part of the tribe of Manasseh. And even though Gideon himself calls his family the least in the tribe of Manasseh, they had considerable standing. Why would I say that? They owned land in the Jezreel Valley. Think the arm of Megiddo. The valley of Armageddon. That's the Jezreel Valley. And in the middle of that, you have this breadbasket. Right? This is a great place to do what? Raise crops. And in an agricultural society, who is going to be wealthy? Crop raisers. They're going to be wealthy. And so this is a significant family. In fact, Gideon himself has at least 10 servants. Remember how he took 10 servants to break down the altar of Baal? We're talking about a substantial family. In fact, their family, they sponsored this Baal worship site. And this Baal worship site had an altar in a Asherah image. It had a grove around it. And it was so important that when Gideon and his servants at night, and it took all of those people to cut down those trees and destroy that altar and build a new one, it took them all night, all of them working hard to make that happen. And in the morning, what happened? That was the family worship site. But all of the community was upset. You know, why is that? Because it was that significant. It was that important. In other words, this was not just something that the family had in their backyard. This was something that the whole community was a part of. Why am I sharing all this? Because this is the growing conflict that's there, that Gideon is called from a fairly significant family. But notice what the Midianites had done. Gideon was threshing wheat where? Anybody catch it? Where was he threshing wheat? In the wine press. Is that an ideal place to thresh out your wheat? No, it's a terrible place to thresh out your wheat. That you want to do that on the threshing floor. That's why they call it the threshing floor, right? Not the wine press where you would make the wine. But this is a threshing floor, and you would do that in such a place where you'd have the breezes that would come across. You wouldn't want to do it in an enclosed space, like the wine press. But that's where Gideon was. Why? In order to hide from the Midianites. Look at verse 11. This is what it says. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. So he's tucked away in a secret location. Where is all of the wheat? Says the Midianites. We don't know. And Gideon is there, you know, has spirited away to the wine press, right? That's where it's at. Let's hide it there. Maybe they won't get it this year. You know, that's what's happening. But then notice how the angel of the Lord approaches him, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with me, thou what? Mighty man of valor. How ironic. He was hiding from the Midianites in the wine press, threshing out the wheat. And God calls him a mighty man of valor. Now, he certainly doesn't appear to be. Is this sarcasm? Perhaps. But perhaps this is a genuine comment that's meant to instill confidence, to remind Gideon of where his strength ought to come, to build him up, to say, listen, God can do this even in your life. That perhaps that's what's occurring here. Notice Gideon's response, verse 13. Gideon said unto him, oh, my Lord. This is like a polite response. Oh, my Lord. This is a polite. He's saying, you know, he's responding in a polite way. And he says, if the Lord be with us, why then is all of this befallen us? You know what we see here is we get a clear picture into what Gideon has processed about what's happening in Israel. How does Gideon think that God has treated Israel? Look in verse 13. He says, where be all his miracles, which our fathers told of us? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. You know what Gideon had missed? In the midst of all of this, Gideon had missed that the Midianites were there because they weren't following God. That's why. That it wasn't that God had forsaken them, it was that they had forsaken God. And Gideon was simply an imperfect man who was the product of his society. He was a true man of the times. But what was God going to do? He was going to change him even as he used him. Look at verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. He almost doesn't give any response to Gideon's response. He almost repeats the same thing. Go in this thou might, thy might. What might? Where's my might? I'm in the wine press hiding from the Midianites. I have no might. You keep calling me a mighty man of valor. I've got nothing. But he says, go in thy might and do what? Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And then he focuses him upon where his might should come from. Have not I sent thee? But all that Gideon needed was God. Gideon resists. He is, after all, a mighty man of valor. Verse 15. And he said unto him, oh, my Lord, again, a polite response, wherewith shall I save Israel? This almost sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Where God called Moses out and said, Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt. And he said, I can't do it. I'm too weak. Pick somebody else. And Gideon almost says the same thing. But the angel reassures him in verse 16. He says, I'll be with thee. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. In other words, he says, it'll be like the Midianites are one person. That's what it'll be like to you. Why? Because I will be with you. Verse 17, Gideon wants reassurance. And what does he ask for? He says, God, give me a sign. Look at verse 17. He says, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. You know what? What we start to understand about Gideon is that Gideon hears what God says, but he doubts that he's really going to do it. He doubts that it's possible. And so he asked God to give him a sign. And what's going to be the sign? What he does is he goes back and he takes a young goat and he kills it. I mean, think about this. This angel of the Lord is sitting there waiting for him. But he goes back, he kills a young goat, he takes a large quantity of unleavened bread. You know how much an ephah is? 6 gallons of flour. Now, how much is that going to make? That's what he makes. And a pot of broth. What is he doing? I'm suggesting to you that Gideon is making a meal for a god. An entire goat, a huge quantity of unleavened bread, and a big pot of broth. And what is he going to do? What he wants to know is God going to look upon me with favor by eating this meal? And so he brings all of this meal and he lays it out. And in verse 21, what happens? God eats the meal. You say, what? I thought he burned the meal. How do you expect gods to eat? I'm suggesting Gideon would have completely understood this well. That this is exactly what he was hoping would happen. Verse 21. The angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand. He touched the flesh and the unleavened cake. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. I'm suggesting that what God did is he did exactly what Gideon wanted him to do. He said, show me a sign. And he made a meal for a god, and he brought it for him, and God consumed it. He ate the meal. Just like the altar, where fire is sent from heaven and the altar is consumed, right? That this is the same type of concept that we are talking about. But now he's worried that he was in the presence of God. It's like, wait a second, that really was God. This could be very bad for me. And so in verse number 22, he gets very nervous. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And he says, okay, I wasn't sure, now I am sure, and now I'm very frightened for my life. And what happens? God reassures him again. You know what we're starting to see in this passage? How gentle and caring God is for Gideon. That what he is doing is he is taking Gideon from a place of unbelief to a place of belief. And to do that, he is working in his life. He is opening his eyes to who he is. He is being gracious. And even in this, he is gracious. Because Gideon is afraid. The angel of the Lord has disappeared. And what happens? Verse 23. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Now who said that? God. Through whom? I don't know. The angel of the Lord had disappeared. So is this the proverbial voice from heaven? You know, potentially it is. But either way, the story doesn't focus on that. Rather, it points out that God reassured Gideon again. And it's significant that it tells us what it tells us, and it doesn't tell us what it doesn't tell us. Because what it's doing is drawing out the theological point, which is what? God is helping Gideon in his faith. And so he keeps building him up. And so we begin to notice that Gideon's tendency is to crave confirmation in multiple ways that God meant what God said. Is this a bit of a pattern in Gideon's life? And I would suggest, yes. That's the growing conflict. And then we have the challenging command. In verse 25, it came to pass the same night, the Lord said, take thy father's young bullock. And he talks about destroying the altar of Baal. He does that. And there's a huge response from the people. But they don't, they end up winning the day. Gideon is not cast away or killed or anything along those lines. And then the conflict escalates in verse 33 of chapter 6, because all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together. And so here come all of these foreigners from across the Jordan, and they pour into Israel, and they're gathered together in the Jezreel Valley, and they're all there waiting to go and to plunder and to steal and to destroy. And the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon Gideon. Look at verse 34. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet And Abiezer was gathered after him. What happened? The Spirit of God comes upon Gideon and he blows a trumpet. What does that mean? Well, he's calling a meeting. And so they call this meeting and all of Israel gathers together. And what is going to happen? This is the moment of decision for Gideon. Is he going to rally Israel to fight against the children of the east? Now imagine how many people we are talking about. We see that 120,000 were killed. We see that that didn't include 15,000 that were still there, had left. So we're talking probably upwards of 150,000 warriors that are there to plunder. And how many gathered together to initially fight against them? You know, what are we talking about in chapter 7? That ultimately the people that departed were 20,000 and 2,000. There remained 10,000. So we're talking about, you know, 32,000 up against 150,000. That's the kind of numbers we're talking about. Now, God did it with a lot less. But if you're talking from a human standpoint, here you are recognizing that you can get together tens of thousands, but here's 150,000 that's before you. And what are you going to do? This is a tremendous challenge. Okay, we look at our own decisions and we say, God, what do you want me to do? And it usually isn't on this level, right? That the question isn't, do I go out and fight against all of these people and possibly die or not? But that's what Gideon was facing. This was a massive, massive challenge of faith. But here's the question. Did Gideon know what God wanted him to do? Answer? Look at verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. You know what the difference is? Is that most of the time when we look at a fleece, what we are talking about is we are trying to find out what God wants us to do. Gideon used the fleece after he knew what God already wanted him to do. God had said, save Israel by defeating the children of the east. And Gideon was looking at this and saying, ultimately, I'm not sure that I can trust you, God. Those are a lot of warriors. So why did he put out the fleece? Well, just like before, Gideon wanted more confidence that this was truly what God wanted him to do. That Gideon himself was even apologetic in this. Look at verse number 39. That after he puts out the fleece the first time and God helps him to see that he is behind it. Verse 39, Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. He's apologetic. He says, I know you should be upset with me about this. Don't get upset with me about this. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry upon the fleece. He says, let me have you do another sign. I am still unsure of this. And what is he unsure of? Not what God wanted him to do. He's unsure about whether he wants to do it, whether God will follow through with his promises. So why did Gideon put out the fleece? He put out the fleece not because he wanted to know what God wanted him to do, but because he had a lack of faith that God was going to be faithful in what he said he was going to do. So you say, okay, well then what's the point of the story? You know, the point of the story is centered upon the hero. And who's the hero of this narrative? God. Who is the hero of every Old Testament narrative? God. God. That it should be and always come back to God. What do we learn about God in this narrative? Well, one thing, and there's many that we could pull out, but let me give you just a couple. One thing is, fear God, not man. You know, God is worthy of our fear, not men, not other gods. And fear is a major theme of this story. The Israelites are afraid of the Midianites. God, or Gideon, is afraid of the Midianites. And yet, they were not the ones that Israel should have been afraid of. Why? Because they were a tool, a weapon, in the hand of God. That they were looking at the Midianites and saying, we should be afraid of them. But in reality, it was God who sent the Midianites. Why? In order to get them to fear Him. That it was always about God. That's what the focus was upon. And God, and the author here brings this out in numerous ways. Look even at chapter 7, verse 2. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves up against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me. That God says, listen, I got to decrease this number before Israel begins to think that what we should really be afraid of is our own human leaders who can raise up armies and deliver us. And he says, no, that's not the point. And it's in verse 3. He says, now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid. You know who should have led that charge? Gideon. Actually, that's me. I'm fearful and afraid. So I'm going to leave with the rest of the people, and God, you do your thing. But God had already been doing a work in Gideon's life. And he had already been strengthening his faith. And it's not that he was perfect. He was an imperfect man that God was changing and molding into a person that was going to follow him in faith. And so God wanted to show Israel that he alone was worthy of their fear. And so he narrowed it down to 300. And he used 300 to defeat 150,000. Can you imagine that? What a powerful, amazing God. So fear God, not man. How about this? God is faithful to keep his word. He had made it clear. Disobedience brings cursing. And the Midianites came. Obedience brings blessing. And Gideon provided the obedience and God provided the blessing. No matter how humanely impossible it seems. Now this is what he had promised to do to them long ago. He was in that constant process. And we could ask that question. Are you and I smarter than them? Or are we just as dense sometimes? That when God calls us to trust Him and to walk by faith and not by sight. You say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. The things that, if I did things God's way, you don't understand the implication that would have on my life. And I'd say, what implications did that have on Gideon's life? If he was going to do things God's way. I mean, he would have died. He should have died. There's no question about that. You say, well, that's not apples to apples. God has not made things as clear to me as he has to Gideon. And I would say, friend, he has probably made things more clear to you than to Gideon. That he says, listen, here is my word. Here is the proven truth. Here's all kinds of narrative to show you that you can trust me. And what do I want you to do? Believe in me and follow my word. Seek after me. Follow me first and everything else will be answered by me. And we said, I don't know, sounds good. But not quite good enough for me to actually do. I need some more proof. God would say, do you remember my servant Gideon? Do you remember how he was like that? Do you remember how I constantly poured out sign upon him? And he says, friend, my goal is not to do that with you. Because I've already done it with Gideon. But I call you to have faith in me. Believe me. Follow me. This is God's command to us. This is the point of the story. This is the focal point of Gideon's narrative. So the issue isn't learn to put out the right fleeces. The issue is take God at his word. Believe him. Fourth question, why did God respond to Gideon's fleece? Okay, if that wasn't the point, then why did he do it? I'd say because of, again, God's character. God loves us. He determines to work in us and through us, even in our imperfections. In fact, the only people that God uses are sinners, right? Imperfect people. My goal here isn't to attack Gideon, because the moment I attack Gideon, I attack myself. I'm no better than Gideon. And you are no better than Gideon. That all of us have our own struggles and our lack of faith. And that ultimately what God is determined to do is to work with us And so let's not fill ourselves up with pride. Let's remember that we're all imperfect sinners who stand in need of God's mercy and grace. And He uses us, not because we've earned it, but rather because He loves us. You know, that's a glorious truth that frees us from that burden of performance. It places us in that proper position of submission and obedience and dependence upon Him. Why did God respond to Gideon's fleece? Because He loved Gideon. Say, okay, well then that drives that last question. Should I use a fleece in my decision making? Doesn't God love me the same way? And that would bring some clarity to my decision making. Let me have you turn to a couple other narratives that we have. They're not nearly as long, fear not. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse number 38. This is Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous nation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. But it's a natural thing for us to want a sign. It's a natural thing for us to want God to show us something in order that we may have complete and total certainty, or even like Gideon, that we can be verified again and again and again, and our faith can be built up in this concept that God really does want me to do what He has called me to do. Look at me as well at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse number 11. Here is a negative example of the same type of situation. Luke chapter 1, verse 11 says, There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. So here is Zacharias, a priest. We could argue Zacharias had more faith than Gideon, that he was already looking forward to the coming Messiah. This is going to be the father of John the Baptist, the one who is going to prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 13, But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts to the fathers of the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. He says, I don't know. Maybe, but I'm really kind of old. And what you're talking about is not really in the cards. How do I know this is going to be there? Say, well, the fact that an angel appeared to you and told you, is that not enough? I mean, that wasn't enough. That couldn't do it. You need something more. Says, well, here, how about this? Verse 20. Thou shalt be dumb, not able to speak. There's your sign. I'm going to make you mute. How about that? Well, now I have clarity. God is indeed going to do this. Say, why would God treat him that way? Didn't he love him as much as Gideon? Say, yeah, he did. And Zacharias was just as imperfect as Gideon. You know, one of the temptations that Satan presented to Jesus in the wilderness was centered upon the concept of tempting God to do something miraculous. Remember that? And Jesus responded by quoting what? Thou shalt not what? Tempt. And what does it mean? He wasn't saying, hey, this whole temptation is illegitimate. What he's saying is, don't put God to the test. Because what did he ask him to do? Throw yourself from, was it the mountain or was it the top of the temple? I think it was the temple. I don't remember. Either one. Throw yourself from a super high place. And scripture says that the angels won't allow anything to be harmed on you. And so you can prove to everyone that you are the Messiah by verifying scripture and demonstrating that you're Messiah, because the angels are going to keep you from being harmed. And Satan said, what about that? Wouldn't that be an easy way to show that you're Messiah? And what Jesus says, I'm not going to put God to the test. You know, that's what Gideon did. He put God to the test. He said, God, I want you to prove to me that this is what you want me to do. And you say, well, why then did God do it? Why didn't he say, I've given you enough? Because God works in our weaknesses. But let me ask you that question. How is he going to respond to you when you put him to the test? Has God revealed enough for you in his word for you to make wise, godly decisions, even in crucial gray areas of your life? Has he shown you enough about his character? Has he demonstrated enough about what he wants your life to be about? Has he given you enough of that information so that when you come even to those gray decisions and you're not sure which way to go, that you can walk in either one of those paths with confidence, knowing that God is going to see you through it and that he has what's best for you? And I would suggest that is how we ought to approach these decisions. Not saying, God, I need to know every little minute detail that's important to me. And we put God to the test again and again and again. And so when we consider your own decision-making process, when you think about how you determine what God's will is for your life, can I encourage you to do this? And we're going to talk more about this next week. Can you go to Scripture, find its principles, and then apply its principles to your situation to make a wise and godly decision? That what you don't need is to put God to the test by laying fleeces out and saying, show me this, and show me this, and show me this. That the story of Gideon is not an admonition to challenge God to show us every detail and every step that we must make, but rather, the story of Gideon is an encouragement for us to fear God and not men. It's an encouragement to us that God is faithful to keep his word. It's an encouragement to us that God delights to use and to change imperfect men to bring about his perfect will. May God help us to respond to him with the truth that we have, even in those difficult decisions that stand before us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think deeply about your word and to work through this Old Testament narrative. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what your word teaches, to allow it to impact how we deal with you, to learn solid lessons from men like Gideon, Zacharias. Lord, that we would be able to allow their life situations, their thinking, the shaping of their lives, their faith even, to impact ours. That we would desire to know your word, to know you, and to allow that to direct and guide each and every decision that we have. Lord, we will thank you for it. We do thank you for loving us and teaching us and guiding us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.